All right, if you'll turn now with me in your Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. So you know that usually when I begin a message in the book of John, I start by saying I love the book of John. And while that's true tonight I would say I'm convicted by John chapter 7. So, you know, the Holy Spirit does that sometimes. He'll shine the light of truth deep into the dark corners of our souls to reveal some things that need to be changed. I pray that the Spirit would do that for all of us tonight. Follow along as I read John 7, verses 1 through 24. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself publicly to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourself. I am not going up to the feast because my time has not yet been fulfilled." Having said these things, he said to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up, not publicly, but in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the crowd astray." Yet no one was speaking openly about him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, not having been educated?" So Jesus said to them, "My teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you does the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So I want to begin this evening a little different. I want us to do our responsive reading. So you should have your handout there. It is a little lengthy reading, but I want us to be impacted and impressed by the truth of the importance of our faith. So I'll read the light print if you'll respond with the bold. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him.
For whoever will draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him.
And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these.
Much more clothe you, O you of little faith.
And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was instantly healed. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right.
Because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing."
"I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This last one's from Romans about Abraham. It's a great, great verse. "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. I hope you saw that faith is critically important for us as believers. We live by faith. It's impossible to please God without faith, and many other verses that we read there. Faith, we know, for an unregenerate person is impossible. It's a natural condition of everyone who's outside of Christ to be unable to believe. We're dead in sin, dead, spiritually dead. For those of us who are believers, who are Christians, who have been chosen, faith has come to us as a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit at regeneration. And what I want you to see tonight is that faith for a Christian is of supreme importance, as we just read, and therefore it must be protected and cultivated. It needs to be growing, not shrinking. The Holy Spirit should never have to whisper to us, "Oh, you of little faith," like he did so many times to the disciples. So let me tell you where I'm heading tonight, and then we'll see if I can get there. The title of my message is The Roots of Unbelief. So in our passage, I want us to see what some of the roots of unbelief are that wage war against our faith. And I want us to see how we can defend against them and how we can keep growing in faith. Just like we read about Abraham, it says that he grew strong in faith and gave glory to God. So to do that, in John, this passage in John 7, we're going to look at the unbelief of some unbelievers. Some people who are not regenerate. They're not Christians. They're not believers at all. And I think John gives us this clear picture of unbelief of these folks so that we can see what the roots of unbelief are so that we can protect against them, because it's these same roots that will wage war against our faith that we have to defend against. So I almost entitled this message, The Root of Unbelief. Because I think all of the little roots of unbelief that wage war against us can all ultimately be connected back to one main taproot. You've seen a taproot, right? So recently I pulled out all the tomatoes out of my garden. It was summertime now, obviously, and it's hot, and so they're not bearing anymore. So I pulled them up by the roots. And when they came up by the roots, there's this, you know, tons of roots. But if you look closely, you can see clearly that there's one taproot going straight down that all the other roots were attached to. And I think we'll see tonight that there is a taproot of unbelief. All right, now remember last time I gave you an introduction to John 7. And remember that the events of John 7 happened just before and during the Feast of Booths for the Jews. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was held in the beginning of October after the harvest had been completed, and all Israel would go to Jerusalem. That would last for 7 days plus one, so actually 8 days it would last for. And so all native Israelites would go to Jerusalem, and they would construct booths, or temporary dwelling places, to remember the time that their ancestors lived in booths, or these tents in the wilderness, when they were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness in the Old Testament. Last time I talked about two purposes of the Feast of Tabernacles, you remember? The first one was for worship. This Feast of Tabernacles was set aside to God as holy, a time for worshiping Him, when the people would rally together, they would rest from all their ordinary work, and they would rejoice and celebrate as they remembered the provision and the protection and the presence of God in the wilderness. And then during that time, of course, they would give offerings and they would return praise to God. Second purpose was to strengthen their faith, to remind them and to encourage them that the same God who led them through the wilderness for those 40 years is their same God today. It encouraged their faith. Purpose number three, so review's over, this is new. Purpose number three we didn't get to last time, which is the Feast of Booths, and one of the purposes of it is a warning of unbelief. A warning of unbelief. Now, if you think about it, right, there's no way you could be remembering about the time of the Israelites through the 40 years of wandering without remembering their repeated failure to believe. It happened again and again and again. In fact, the reason that period of time lasted so long, for 40 years, was because of their unbelief. You remember in Numbers 14, after they had sent the spies out, they were just on the brink of the promised land. They sent the spies out. The spies came back, and 10 of them gave the report that, yes, it's a land filled with milk and honey, but there are, what, giants and the land. And so the people that night wept and cried and said, we should have stayed in Egypt and died there. We should have died in the wilderness. You know, our children and our wives are going to be prey to the people, the giants in the land. And so then the Lord said to Moses. He said, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me despite the signs that I have done among them? Unbelief. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make you a greater nation and mightier. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, And all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell except Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones who you said would become prey, I will bring in. They shall know the land that you have rejected, but as for you, your dead bodies will fall in the wilderness. Your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness, your unbelief, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. That's serious. God takes unbelief serious. It's serious, I think, for one reason, because it impinges on the glory, on the character of God, right? What we're saying is that our God is either not able to do what he said he would do, or he's not faithful to do what he said he would do. So in John 7, John is going to show us that that same unbelief still existed in Israel in the first century, in the time of Jesus. And I think the Holy Spirit preserved this account of their unbelief in the first century as a warning for us to guard against unbelief, to guard against these roots of unbelief that we're going to see. The Apostle Paul said it like this. He said, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he says, now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So John is going to show us the unbelief of three groups. All right, the Jews, the brothers of Jesus, and the crowd. First, we run into the Jews. You saw that in verse 1. Now after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, and he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So remember that John uses the term Jews not for just Jews in general, but he's referring to the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and their unbelief was very obvious, as you can see there. Jesus is up in Galilee, and he's going to be going to Jerusalem for the feast, but already the Jews are seeking to kill him. So when we come to verse 11, it says, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast, saying, where is he? Why were they seeking him? Because they believed? No, they were seeking him to kill him. They were seeking him to kill him. Now I want you to turn back a couple of pages to chapter 5, and we'll see where this desire to kill Jesus came from. So at the beginning of chapter 5, you'll remember that Jesus is walking in Jerusalem, and he's walking past the sheep gate pool, and he walks past a man who's lying on his mat who's been an invalid for 38 years. And Jesus says to him, take up your bed, take up your mat, and walk. And immediately the man was healed. He took up his mat and he started walking. And guess who he walked right past? He walked right past the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, and it was the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath. So in chapter 5, verse 15, and the man went away, that's the man who was healed, went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also making himself equal with God. So from that point on, they're seeking to kill Jesus because in their mind, Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. He's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. You remember from Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do no work, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath to the Lord, you shall not do any work. Your son or your daughter, your male servant or female servant, sojourner, with 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them and rested. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So the Jews did not believe that Jesus could be the Son of God that he was claiming to be there because he was breaking the Sabbath. Was Jesus breaking the Sabbath? No, of course he was not. He was not. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the Sabbath, all the law, including the Sabbath, but the Jews thought they knew better than Jesus. The first root of unbelief is intellectual pride, thinking we know better. Their intellectual pride, when they brought it to Scripture for this issue of the Sabbath, resulted in them coming up with a wrong interpretation, with error. The Jews said Jesus breaking the Sabbath. The truth was, Jesus was breaking their wrong, false interpretation of Scripture. And Jesus is going to expose that later in John chapter 7. So he was breaking their tradition. They had read those verses from Exodus, and then they came up with some of their own rules that they thought were better, and Jesus wasn't doing them. You know, you could only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath, you can only do this, you can't do that, you can't carry your bed, they told the guy who was healed, and so forth. So he was not breaking the Sabbath, he was only breaking their tradition. Now, go back to chapter 7. You'll see that down in verse 19, he's going to deal with that. Did not Moses, verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? And not one of you does the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Speaking to the Jews, the Pharisees. You have the law, but you got it wrong. You're seeking to kill me because you think I broke it. The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Now, this is a side point, but the crowd was composed of two different parts. Okay, there was a crowd that had come from Galilee, outside of Jerusalem. They didn't know the politics of Jerusalem. They didn't know the Jews were trying to kill him, so that's why they said that. You'll see that the part of the crowd that lived in Jerusalem knew it. So, verse 25, you'll see some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? So the people in Jerusalem, that part of the crowd, they knew what was going on with the Pharisees. The crowd from Galilee did not know it was at that point. Anyway, that's beside the point. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, I did one work. Okay, he's referring to healing the man on the Sabbath, the guy who was paralyzed. I did one work, and you marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Okay, if they were judging with righteous judgment, they would have compared Scripture with Scripture, and they would have realized that on the Sabbath, the way to keep the Sabbath is to do works of mercy and works of necessity. And that's exactly what Jesus did, a work of necessity. And that was a part of fulfilling the Sabbath, not breaking the Sabbath, but the Pharisees thought they knew better. They knew better. So, we're not like the Pharisees, right? We don't want to kill Jesus. We don't have unbelief to that degree. Are we like the Pharisees? How does that unbelief spring up in our hearts? I think it happens the same way it happened with the children of Israel in the wilderness. complaining. Isn't that what we do when we complain? We're saying we know better. You know, we complain about the weather or a million other things. So it would be better if the weather were different. If God knew what I knew, it would be the way I want it, right? And in Numbers 11, you read that the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. That's exactly what we do, right? And the people of Israel wept again, and they said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic." I didn't have supper yet. I'm getting hungry. "But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Right? They knew better than God. It would be better to be back in Egypt and have those things that they could eat than to be in the wilderness with the manna. They knew better. And of course, our list of things we can complain about can go on and on: the weather, the traffic, our health, the price of gas and groceries, on and on. Complaining is intellectual pride. It's saying, "I know better than God." So I pray for myself and I pray for you that we would have humility and contentment in our faith that believes that in everything He knows better. He knows better. The brothers of Jesus. We've got to keep moving here. The brothers of Jesus. Verse 2. Still in John 7, verse 2. "Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. For if you do these things, show yourself publicly to the world.' Not even his brothers were believing in him." So this is again off the subject, but yes, Jesus does have brothers. He has brothers. Obviously, he's not talking about brothers in the sense of people who follow him, like some people try to say. You know, the scripture talks about brothers. They say he's talking about followers. Well, these guys, clearly it said here in the text that they do not believe. So they are his brothers. Matthew even tells us what their names are, right? Jesus was teaching in Nazareth in Matthew 13, and the people there said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude?" There you have it. He has brothers, and his sisters are with us. Where did this man get all these things? And of course, his brothers at this point were unbelievers. They did not believe in him. The issue in this passage with the brothers is not about if Jesus is going to Jerusalem. All right? It's not about if he's going. It's about when he's going and how he's going. So verse 6 says, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here." Okay, in the context, he's talking about the time for me to go to Jerusalem is not here yet. He says, your time is always here. You can go. Jesus' time was not here yet because we know already from the context of the passage that the Jews were trying to kill him. And Jesus was not going to go in a public manner that was going to cause prematurely for the Pharisees to be able to get their hands on him and try to kill him. All right, so he was trying to avoid the public event that would cause something like that. So he's going to go in secret. He's going to go after the crowd goes. But he says to them, your time is always here. Okay, you don't have any of that to worry about. And he tells them why in verse 7. They can go anytime they want because the world doesn't hate you. It hates me because I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil. Okay. The brothers are on the same level as the crowd and the Pharisees. They're unbelievers. They're not exposing any sin of the crowd or the Pharisees. So there's no danger to them. They can go whenever they want. But Jesus is at this point being careful and wise about when he's going. He says, my time is not here, your time is always. He tells them to go to the feast yourselves. I'm not yet going up to the feast because my time has not been fulfilled. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. The brothers' unbelief isn't as obvious, is it? Except for the text tells us that they're unbelievers, but how is it that their desire for him to go to the feast was a sign of unbelief? I think it's because the whole time issue is because he deals with that. They were wanting Jesus to do what they wanted when they wanted it. They wanted him to do it now. And the second root of unbelief is dissatisfaction with God's timing. They thought they knew better about God's timing, that it was better for Jesus to go with them than to go later. You'll see the contrast in verses 6 and 7 between his time, Jesus' time, and their time. We want our timing, don't we? Or do you really thank God for his timing in your life? Or do you demand your own? So I guess this time I should confess what happened to me. So I finished John 5 last year, right? So I was beginning my study in January on John 7. And I was having a hard time with John 7. I wasn't sure how I was going to preach on it. And you're in trouble when you think that way. So at the beginning, for months, okay, for at work, for to get off for 2 weeks, I have to plan up months in advance, which I did. So I had to plan months in advance. So the first 2 weeks of February, I was taking off. I had plans I wanted to do, and it had to be done then. You know, I had to plant my garden in the beginning of February. That's when it's time, the best time to plant. So you remember what happened to me then? I got COVID, and I can remember very clearly sitting on the couch thinking like this. And okay, mind you, I've been studying this, you know, his time, my time. And so I'm sitting on the couch thinking, being sick is a waste of time. And, you know, if God wanted to mess with my vacation, his timing couldn't have been better. So I'm not as young as some of you. You guys get over COVID in a couple days. I was out of work for 3 weeks. So my whole 2 weeks vacation plus a week. And so as I was sitting there, all of a sudden it hit me. The brothers of Jesus demanding their time. And Jesus said, my time. My time. And the Spirit brought to my mind Psalm 31, 14 and 15 says this, very good verse. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Would we really want it any other way? We wouldn't, would we? Not really. Dissatisfaction with God's timing will erode your faith. So I pray for myself, and I pray that for you that we will rejoice that our times are in his hands. Not just know it, but rejoice. No matter what, my time is in his hand. All right, how about the crowd? Verse 12, I think we're down to verse 12 now. And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the crowd astray. Yet no one was speaking openly about him for fear of the Jews. All right, you see it, right? It's really obvious. What's this root of unbelief? Fear. Fear. They were afraid. Fear really should have hit home for the Jews, because fear was the very thing that caused them to turn away from the promised land in the first place, right? when the spies came back and said, there's giants in the land, that's what caused them to, there's giants in the land, we can't do it. Fear of the giants. So in chapter 7 here, what is this crowd afraid of? What's their fear? The fear, their giant is what? The Pharisees. Why are they afraid of the Pharisees? Okay, turn over to chapter 9, just a few pages over to chapter 9, and you'll see. I believe that this Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, takes us all the way through the middle of John 10, all the way down through 10:21. So in 9, I think we're still at the same time period, roughly. And in chapter 9, verses 20 and 23, well, you'll remember that this is the healing of the man who was born blind, a great passage. I can't wait to get to that in some year. So this man was born blind. Jesus heals him, you know, and so then and it's on the Sabbath. The Pharisees get upset. The Pharisees call in his parents. You know, is this your son who was born blind? And why is he now seeing? And this is the parents. His parents answered, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. And here's the part that tells us. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone would confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So to be put out of the synagogue for a Jew was a serious thing. For us, you know, for our culture, Christian culture, to be put out of a church is no big deal. You just go around the corner to the other church, right? Not so back for the Jews. To be put out of the synagogue or to be excommunicated was a pretty serious thing. And there apparently were three levels of being put out of the synagogue. The first one excluded the person from having intercourse with people, even his own family. In other words, you couldn't even talk to another person. So for 30 days, you couldn't talk to another person, another Israelite, and you could not come within 4 cubits of them. Okay, so a cubit is about a foot and a half, so they had a 6-foot rule. 6 foot, you can't come within 6 feet of another person, and you can't talk to them. Okay, if the person showed no signs of repentance, then the time would be doubled, or it would be tripled. And then the second level would be that the person is separated completely from any meetings. You not only can you not talk to another person, you got to stay away from them, but now you can't even go into the synagogue or to the temple or any meetings like that. And some reading that I did suggested that in this level, the person's goods could be confiscated and devoted to God, so they could lose their possessions. And then the third level would be that they were totally excluded from the community. You're out of Israel. And some believe that that level could have included execution, that they were stoned for their whatever sin it was that they're excommunicated for. So that was a pretty big giant for the crowd. It's a pretty big giant. The Pharisees were their giant. So whatever giants we have, we need to remember that Jesus said that if we want to follow him, we have to take up our cross, meaning that there are going to be giants, there are going to be hardships, pain, and enemies. So I pray for ourselves and whatever our giants are, our fears are, that we will give thanks for our giants and be willing to face them. Okay, I'm moving quickly here because I want to get through all three of these groups. All right, so those are the three. So you see the three roots of Unbelief so far, intellectual pride, dissatisfaction with God's timing, and fear. Now I want to see if we can recognize the taproot that all these are connected to. Verse 16. Jesus answered and said, well, let's back up because we didn't read a couple of verses. Verse 14. Now, but when it was now the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So, okay, he came later than his brothers, but he's arrived at the feast now, and he's actually teaching. The Jews then marveled, saying, how has this man become learned? I think the original is sort of like, how does he know his ABCs? Because he's not been educated. Jesus answered and said to them, and this is the verse I want you to see, or the next two verses. My teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak from myself. That's a powerful verse. I think I've used this term before, not very often, but that's a truth bomb that Jesus just laid on the Pharisees. Because basically he's saying to him, you want to know why you don't believe in me? You want to know why you don't have faith? You want to know why you don't recognize me as the Messiah? You want to know why you don't recognize my teaching as coming from God? It's your will. It's a will problem. Now, Jesus alluded to that already, right? Up in verse 7, was it? Yeah, up in verse 7. Look at verse 7. The world, he's talking to his brother, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because why? I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil. Okay, the world wants to do its thing. It wants to have its sin. That's what it wills. That's what its will is. And that's why they hate Jesus. That's why they don't believe. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you don't recognize me. You don't recognize my teaching as from God because you got a will problem. As unbelievers, we were dead in sin, right? That's what our will was. We could only will sin. And that's the problem of the Pharisees. The will of the Pharisees, they wanted their own will to be in charge. They didn't want Jesus to rule over them. The will of the brothers, same thing. They wanted their own will. They wanted Jesus to do what they wanted him to do when they wanted him to do it, and that was a problem of the crowd. They wanted their own will. They wanted personal peace and prosperity. They didn't want to face the giants. It's a will problem. R.C. Ryle makes this very interesting statement about this passage. He says, the real cause of many people's dislike of the gospel is the holiness of living which it demands. Teach abstract doctrine only, and few will find fault. Denounce the fashionable sins of the day and call men to repent and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended. And they were offended at Jesus. That's where their unbelief came from. So when the Spirit regenerates us at salvation, he changes our will. That's the biggest thing that has to change in us, our will. He changes our will to be like what it says in verse 7, to be willing to do his will. Don't you find that deep down in your heart and your soul that you really do want God's will? That's the life of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit did at regeneration. He gave you that will, a new will. Now, verse 18 is going to tell us the biggest thing about our will that needs to change. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The biggest thing that needs to change about our will is, as unbelievers, we seek our own glory. As believers, we ought to be seeking the glory of God, his glory. That's the biggest transformation that happens at the new birth. The Spirit makes our wills alive to God to seek God's glory above all else, above even our own glory. So we already looked at the following verses about how the Pharisees misinterpreted Scripture and how they got it wrong. But let me just ask you, why did the Pharisees get it wrong? It's because they were using the Scriptures as a means of self-glorification. The scribes and the Pharisees were unwilling to believe because they were seeking their own glory and their own will. And the proof of that is their handling of the Sabbath. Okay, what did they do? Okay, they used the Sabbath for their own glory. They used the Sabbath, they made rules that they could do to be seen by others to show how good and great they were. Listen to this, what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with their finger." Now here's the statement. They do all their deeds for what reason? To be seen by others. They wanted their own glory. For they make their paralytics, their paralytics broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. That's the Pharisees. They wanted their own glory. What about the brothers of Jesus? Why do you think the brothers, even though they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, why did they want him to go with them when they went to the feast along with the throng, the crowd? I think it was because they knew, I mean, they've seen it. They were up in Galilee during his Galilean ministry. They knew that Jesus was a miracle worker. And if their brother did miracles, they wanted him to do it publicly, right? That's what they said. What would come to them? They could say, he's my brother. And the glory would come to them. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for some of their own glory. How about the crowd? Their fear, I think, was mostly a fear of the loss of status. If they were to be put out of the synagogue, that was a very shaming thing for them. It was a loss of their own glory if they were to identify with Jesus. So are you willing to do his will so that he gets the glory? Like it says there in verse 17. I don't like the word willing, okay, that I just used. Because it's a weak kind of passive word. We're sort of like, we use it as kind of a whatever, you know, whatever happens, happens, yeah, I'm willing. But this word is not like that. This word is a strong, deliberate, active choice to move in a determined, wholehearted direction to do the will of God so that he gets the glory. That's how we should be living. I like the way the ESV says it. If anyone's will is to do God's will, I like that better than willing. If anyone's will is to do God's will, or better, I would probably say, if anyone wills to do God's will, we will to do God's will. That's our will. The Apostle Paul will use the word press on. Listen to what he says. "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So, we've come back around. Faith is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where we grow and we mature in our faith. Our faith, therefore, is of supreme importance, and it must be cultivated and it must be protected. So, if you want your faith to grow, if you want to protect your faith, check your will. Do you delight in and desire and seek God's glory above all else? We ought to be like this, that I don't care if I don't understand what God's doing. I don't care if I don't understand or don't like God's timing. I don't care if there are giants. All I care about is one thing, that I glorify God. So we need to check our intellectual pride. Do you complain because you think you know better? Or do you humbly submit to the truth of Scripture with contentment? We need to check our dissatisfaction with God's timing. Do you grumble about God's timing, or do you thank Him and rejoice that your time is in His hands? And we need to check our fear. Do we shrink back from the giants in our lives, or are we willing to suffer the reproaches of Christ? I pray for myself and I pray for you that we'll be like Abraham. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that our faith would grow strong, that we might glorify you. May we delight in your glory above all else. Give us humility and contentment in all that we do. Help us to rejoice that our time is in your hand, and maybe we be willing to suffer the reproaches of Christ and face the giants in our lives. We thank you now for the Lord's Day. We ask that you go with us into this new week before us, that we would seek your glory above all else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.